Is about today. My sermon this morning is called Give Me Life According to Your Word. And I hope that the reason for that will become abundantly clear as we work our way along. So open your Bibles if you have them, and I hope you do, to Psalm 119, a psalm that is entirely about God's Word. And that's where we will spend most of our time this morning. I heard the story once of a college philosophy professor who was an atheist. He was challenging his students, hoping to dissuade them from their faith, and he asked them, "Do you believe in God?" And a good number of them said that they did. Then he said, "Do you believe that God gave you the Bible?" And a good number of them said that they did. And then he said, "How many of you have read the whole Bible?" And a far smaller number raised their hands. And he said, "So let me get this straight. You believe in God, and that he has written you a letter, but you haven't read it? Do you really believe in him?" In my personal devotions this year, I'm reading through the Bible twice. I've almost finished the first reading, and I'm excited to get started again. I always read through it once, but I decided that I would feed on the Word of God more this year. I don't say this to boast. I hope to only boast in what Christ has done in me. And what he has done in me this year is give me a renewed desire to read and to study his word. And I am finding great benefit in it. Great wisdom from God, great knowledge about God. And most of all, I find great joy as I read his word more intensely. Here's what God is teaching me. He has shown me once again that his word is true. Absolutely true. And that is what we believe at Reston Bible Church. But it's more than just true. It is a delight. It's a delight to my mind, to my heart. It is great treasure. And it shows us, if we will read it, the abundant, the life, the path toward abundant life, which is what everybody wants and what so few people seem to find. I don't want anyone here to miss the abundant life that God has for them. God has shown me, and our text will show us this morning, that I need his word. And that the more I read his word, the more life, the more understanding, the more joy I will have. But if we are to read God's word well, we're going to need God's help. We need his help to read his word with understanding. We need his help to delight in his word. And we need his help to obey his word. So the psalmist has laid out a plan for us in the verses that we will look at this morning that will help us do that. I came to Reston Bible Church 10 years ago this month. It was May 15th of 04, and I auditioned to be your worship director. And I began my ministry here among you about 2 weeks after that. And I have seen God do wonderful things in this church. I've seen sacrificial giving, extraordinary acts of service both to each other and to the community, a steadfast commitment to spreading the gospel through world missions, a new campus built, marriages put back together, a local school adopted, and the poor cared for. And I have met people here who know God's word really, really well, better than I'm ever likely to know it. But there is something I want to share with you today that is cautionary. It's not a rebuke so much as it is an encouragement and a question that I have for you this morning that I can't answer. Only you can answer it. And it takes the form, actually, of three questions. Do you read this book daily? Do you delight in God's word when you read it? Do you obey the God who has revealed himself to us in this book? Now I'll ask you the same three questions with a time frame in mind. Do you currently read God's word daily? Are you currently delighting in God's word? And are you currently obeying God's word to you in this book? Not something that you and I did a long time ago when we rely on that, but something that we're doing right now. So I've settled on two groups of verses, two stanzas from Psalm 119 for our text this morning. And as I read and reread Psalm 119 in my Bible reading this year, something leapt out at me. Each of the 22 eight-verse stanzas, with the possible exception of the first, mention not only reading God's word, but delighting in his word, loving his word, and pursuing it with our whole heart. Surely, this is important if it's mentioned in every stanza, as is the psalmist's desire to obey God's word, as is his awareness that he will need God's help if he's going to do any of this. So let me read to you our text this morning, Psalm 119, 1 through 8, and 33 through 40. Ever since I hit 4-0, I've needed these. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Now, I want us to pray together, and I'm going to use the words of our text this morning to guide our prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have spoken to us in the Bible, and all your mighty acts from creation to the covenants to our redemption, you have done through your speech, through your word. Would you give us this morning a desire to obey you in everything that we do? Would you, by your grace and your power, enable us to hear your word and gain understanding? Would you come and be our teacher today? Lord, we ask, along with the psalmist, would you give us understanding? Turn our hearts away from worthless things and away from selfish gain, and make us a people who believe your word, delight in your word, value your word more than all riches, and obey your commands because they come from you, the one true God who has loved us. Cause us, Lord, to see that the path of life is found in believing in Jesus, who perfectly fulfilled everything that we will read in your word this morning. Please bless the preaching of your word today so that all who hear it, including me, would be deeply affected by you and your word. Amen. Psalm 119 stands as the magnum opus regarding the word of God. It's about the truth of God's word, the surpassing value of his word, and the blessing that comes from living in conformity to his word. The psalm has 176 verses. It is the longest psalm in the Bible. It is longer than about 15 different books of the Bible. It uses eight terms, which are basically synonyms for scripture. Law is used 25 times, testimonies 23, precepts 21, statutes 23, commandments is used 24 times, rules 17, word 30 times, and promise 13 times. If you're doing the math, that's 176 times in 176 verses. This psalm is about the word of God. But for the sake of time this morning, we're not going to go into the definitions and the distinctions between these terms, but all of them taken together in Psalm 119 present us with this idea, that revelation from God in the Bible, understood, delighted in, and obeyed, puts us on the path to real life. I'll say that again. Revelation from God in the Bible, understood, delighted in, and obeyed, puts us on the path to real life. It's helpful here to remember and be instructed by Moses and the words that he spoke at the end of his life. You know, when people know that they're going to die, they don't usually waste their words on things that don't matter. They usually speak of that which matters most to them. So here's what Moses said to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 32, just before he died on Mount Nebo. Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law, for it is no empty word for you, but it is your very life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. By this word, it is your very life. My goal this morning is to kindle, rekindle, a deep love for God's word in everyone who is hearing, in all of us, in our church. For those of you who love his word, that you would love it even more, and I find that to be true. The people who love it the most progress in that throughout their lives. And for those of you who might find the Bible tedious, that you would see that the scriptures are the one true guide to joy in this life. And for those of you who don't believe in God, that you would hear God's revelation of himself to you and begin to investigate what God has said to us in his word about himself and about us. So, we'll reread the first four verses of Psalm 119, and then we will unpack them together. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Our psalmist knows that blessedness or happiness in life comes from obeying God's word with his whole heart. So it isn't just a matter of obedience. It is a matter of wholehearted obedience. Everyone, without exception, wants to be happy, wants to live a life of blessedness. The psalmist certainly does. That's his goal in these first four lines. His goal is not obedience. Obedience is the means of attaining his goal, which is blessedness. But many of us seek our happiness, our blessing, in something other than God. Personal relationships, money, power, sex, authority, status, family, possessions, our jobs, even hobbies or sports teams. But the psalmist knows that everlasting happiness comes from living in conformity with God's law. When you and I think about living under law, we think about restrictions that are placed on us by local and state or national governments, or worse yet and more powerful, homeowners associations. That's it. That's my one joke I got this morning. But God's law isn't restrictive. James says it's the perfect law, the law of liberty, and as such, it's meant to liberate us from evil and to move us toward God who is good. It's meant to free us from guilt and shame and show us the path that leads to life. God's law, God's word, God's testimonies are part of his grace to us. But obeying God's word means knowing God's word. You cannot obey something that you don't know. And obeying God's word means memorizing parts of God's word so that it can instruct us and comfort us in our trials. God's word is elsewhere spoken of as a sword. And I heard someone say, you cannot wield a sword that you do not possess. Or if your scabbard is empty, you will have nothing with which you can fight. So let me give you two examples of people who gave considerable time to Bible memorization. David Livingston, a pioneer missionary to Africa, won a Bible from his Sunday school teacher by repeating Psalm 119 by heart when he was 9 years old. He had a head start on me. William Wilberforce, who was the leading light in abolishing slavery throughout the British Empire, wrote in his diary in 1819, "Walked today from Hyde Park Corner, repeating the 119th Psalm in great comfort." I think there's got to be a direct correlation between their knowledge of God's word and how much they had hidden away in their hearts and the great things that they went on to accomplish in God's service. I know that for me, my life began to change when I saw God's word as great treasure, and I began to memorize it. The memorized word comforted me when our son Mason was born, as it turns out, 21 years ago today. He had 5 heart defects, and he needed surgery when he was 3 days old, open heart surgery at 11 months, 2 more open hearts in his later years, and a pacemaker, which he's now outgrown. He's doing fine now. But if I had not had the word of God in my heart the night that he was born, I think I would have agreed with the psalmist in verse 92 of this great psalm when he said, "I would have perished in my affliction." But I had God's word hidden in my heart. Jeremiah 29:11. "I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Or my life verse in Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose." God's word, memorized, hidden away in my heart, gave me comfort during Heidi's and my greatest trial in life. So let's investigate the next 4 verses of the first stanza, beginning in verse 5. "Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes, then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me." There are 2 things I want to highlight in these 4 verses. The writer is crying out to God for his help in obeying God's word. He says, "Oh, that my ways may be steadfast." He knows they may not be. But why is he crying out for that? So that, verse 6, he will not be put to shame. And so that, in verse 8, he will not be utterly forsaken. Now, what does it mean to be utterly forsaken or to be put to shame? It means to stand before a holy and perfect God with no defense for your sin. Some of us think that we can approach God with a record of our good deeds, and that would be enough to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. We're pretty good. But while some of us are, quote unquote, good people, none of us is righteous by God's standard. None of our lives are good enough so that we could stand before God with only our good works to present and then not be put to shame. His standards are too high. We will need God's help if we would not be put to shame. And I find that help in his word. I think of another psalm, 121. He says, "From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth." He's working from the principle of the greater to the lesser, which is often done in Scripture. Jesus did it often. And he reasons, if God made the heavens and the earth, he can certainly help me. And then in the New Testament, Paul has this same concern in Romans 10, telling us how to not be put to shame. And he says, "Everyone who believes in him," speaking of Jesus Christ, "will not be put to shame." And so the Apostle Paul and the psalmist want us to know, how can we not be put to shame? Because they know what's at stake. And the stakes are life and death. They couldn't be any more serious. Now, let's look carefully at the next 5 verses, beginning in 33, and see the psalmist crying out to God for his help and showing us a very practical path that leads to life. This is going to be helpful. Beginning in 33, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. You could summarize these verses like this. Teach me, give me understanding, lead me, incline my heart, turn my eyes away, and give me life. 9 times in this psalm, he cries out, give me life. And it's always in conjunction with God's word, and it's always in conjunction with God's steadfast love for his people. Do you ever read God's word and you're not really getting a lot out of it? Perhaps you're checking off a box on your reading plan, maybe rushing through it. Or perhaps you're reading and you're really striving to get something from it, but it just isn't happening. I've done both those things. Our psalmist gives us a plan to help us here in these verses. It's a progression of actions with an attitude that will help us as we read his word. He makes 5 requests that have as their goal life. He wants real life. First, he says, teach me, Lord. Teach me. When you and I pick up this book, this should be our prayer. Teach me, Lord, so that I may obey. If we aren't getting anything from our Bible reading, it's probably because we haven't asked God to teach us. Or perhaps we're reading with no intention of obeying his word. The scripture says in both the New and the Old Testaments, speaking of believers, they will be taught by God. So when we read the Bible, we must ask God to teach us. There is a spiritual transaction taking place when you read the living and active word of God, for which you need God's help.
Amen.
Thank you, Jack. We must have it. We must have his help. So first he says, teach me. Then in verse 34, he asks God to give him understanding. When you read the Bible, do you ask God to give you understanding? The psalmist does 5 times. 5 times he says, give me understanding. When we ask for God's help, we are acknowledging our dependence on him for understanding. And just the asking gives glory to God. He is the giver. We're the receivers. And if your goal is to obey him with your whole heart, God will give you understanding. You know, not everyone who came to Jesus asking questions was sincere or was willing to obey him when he answered them. The leaders in the clubhouse for asking insincerely are the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, who often ask their questions trying to trap the Lord Jesus, or even trying to kill the Son of God. When the rich young man came to Jesus in Matthew 19 and asked him what he needed to do to inherit eternal life, Jesus gave him 6 commandments that he should follow. The young man arrogantly said, I've kept all of those since my youth. Jesus ignored that and said, one thing you still lack. Sell what you have, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. When we ask God to teach us and give us understanding, we have to do it with sincerity and then be ready to obey wholeheartedly. Our understanding will be limited if we are distracted by our possessions or are unwilling to obey what God reveals. He continues, teach me, give me understanding. And now he says, lead me in verse 35. The next step is asking God to lead us in following his commandments. But here we'll see the theme that leapt out at me as I read and reread Psalm 119. Lead me in the path of your commandments. Why? For I delight in them. I delight in your commandments. He delights in God's word. Why? And why should we? Let's let Psalm 119 answer that question. In 119:14, he says, in the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. The Word of God has tremendous value to him. In verse 24, he says, "Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors." So he gets wisdom from God's Word. And in verse 72, he says, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Do you feel that way about the Word of God? More valuable to you than thousands of gold and silver pieces? Do you pursue his Word like that? But what if you read God's Word and it isn't your delight? What do you do then? Well, first you should repent. Let the Lord know that you're sorry that you're not delighting in his Word, because you should be. It is a delight. And then change your mind. And then pick up this book. Ask God to teach you, to give you understanding, to lead you. And I believe that if you do that, he will give you understanding. He will give you delight in his ways. You know why I believe that? Because it lines up perfectly with his revealed will for us. He wants us to delight in his Word. But there's something even deeper about delight in God's precepts that's extremely important. God's Word is a delight that sustains us in difficult times. Verse 92 of our psalm, he says, "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." In verse 143, he says, "Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight." You see the connection there? But what is delight? Now let me say this. Whatever you're facing in life, and I'm looking around the room and I see people who are facing things that are more difficult than anything I have ever faced. But whatever it is you face, no matter how difficult, if God's Word is your delight, you will have great comfort in the midst of it. And even when trouble finds you, and Jesus said that it will in this world, you will have trouble. If God's Word is your delight, you will have hope. But I was talking with some people this week as I was dialoguing with them about the sermon. And both of them said to me, "Well, what is delight in God's Word?" And I thought about it. I thought, isn't that obvious? But I guess it isn't. So what is it? So I try to think of something that might help us see it. Suppose there was a soldier in World War II who's been fighting in Europe for many months. It's the hardest thing he's ever done. He's had to do things that he hopes to never do again. He has seen things that he hopes to never see again. And it's hard. And then mail call comes around. And he gets a letter from his wife who expresses to him how much she loves him, cares for him, hopes for his safe return, and prays for him. I doubt if his response would be to read it once and throw it away. No. He's going to read it over and over and over again. And he's not going to throw it away. He's going to put it in his pocket and he's going to carry it with him wherever he goes. Why? Because those words on the page represent to him the one that he loves. They are the voice of the one who loves him. And those words delight him. And they sustain him in his trials and they give him hope. That's delight in a written word. How much more should you and I delight in God's Word, which is given to us to give us the path of life? Two more requests that the psalmist makes in his path toward real life in verses 36 and 37. And they're there because God knows what's in our hearts. So far we've seen, teach me, give me understanding, lead me in the path in which I delight. And now the psalmist will deal with sinful attitudes that he finds in his own heart, which are common to all of us. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. What's the assumption of these two verses? That we are by nature selfish, and that we are by nature prone to looking at worthless things. And so he asks God to do what only God can do, and that is change the disposition of his heart away from selfish gain and toward the testimonies of God. And to turn his eyes away from things that are worthless and toward God's word, which is of far greater value. And he asks God to give him life in God's ways. We often, I think, want God to give us life in our ways. We just want to live our lives like we want. We tack on God. But our ways lead to death, and God's ways lead to life. And even for believers, our ways can lead to unfruitfulness. And God's ways lead to more than you can ask or imagine, life. I think one of the reasons that we may not be reading, delighting in, and obeying God's word is that something else has gotten our affections. And that something else gives us a false promise of life. It gives us imitation life instead of real life. Imitation life is self-directed. Real life is lived under God's direction. That's what happened to Adam and Eve, our first parents in the garden. The serpent comes, and what's the first thing that he questions? God's word. He questions God's word. He places the thought in their mind that God is holding back something that would make them happy, and he gives them a false promise. But when the false promise is believed, it leads to sin and death for Adam and Eve and all of their descendants. Let's look at verses 38 and 39. The psalmist continues, "Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good." When he says, confirm your promise and turn away reproach, I think we can see from the larger context of Psalm 119 that he is facing violent opposition to God's word from the people around him who mock him and despise him. Opposition, it says, from princes and kings. And so he cries out to God, vindicate your word and take away reproach, so that you may be feared. On this topic of fear in my Bible reading, I've just read through all the Gospels in the past couple of weeks. And it isn't unusual for Jesus to do a miracle and then for the people that observe the miracle to have fear come upon them. In Mark 4, when Jesus rebukes the wind and calms a great storm, the disciples who saw this were, it says, filled with great fear. Here's their question. Who is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him. Who is this? In Luke 7, Jesus raises a widow's only son from the dead simply by speaking. And then here's the reaction that's recorded for us in Scripture. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God. Fear seized them because of the great power that they had just seen unleashed. But then the fear led to worship. Who is this? I think that's what the psalmist is hoping for in verses 38 and 39. That God would demonstrate the power of his word. The reproach of the world would be turned away. And that God and his word would be revered, loved, delighted in, understood, and obeyed with a whole heart. That God would be worshipped, in other words. And then we have one last verse in our text, and it will lead us straight to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 40. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. You shouldn't just skip over the phrase, I long for your precepts. Longing is one of the hallmarks of Psalm 119. Our psalmist says in these 176 verses that he loves God's word 12 times. Six times he says, I love your word with my whole heart. 12 times he says that he delights in God's word. 5 times he longs for God's word. In verse 74 he says, I rejoice at your word. So longing for and delighting in God's word is not peripheral to our psalm. It is central. It is clear that God wants us to read his word and meditate on it and memorize it, but also delight in it with a view toward obeying his word. All done in dependence on him so that he receives the glory and we get the joy of a right relationship with him and his word. If we will engage with God in this way, it will lead to life. Abundant, more than you can ask or imagine, life. But how does this verse lead us to the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's that last phrase. Look at it there. In your righteousness, give me life. In some translations, in your justice, give me life. Here's the question. How can God, who is so powerful that he is to be feared, and so beautiful that he must be delighted in, and so perfect that he will not look upon evil, give life to sinners like you and me, and still be righteous, and still do justice? Since the scripture says that even if we kept the whole law, but stumbled in one point, we would be counted as guilty of all. And since all of us have sinned, how can God do justice? How can God be righteous and still give us life? In John chapter 6, people came to Jesus and they asked him, "What must we do the works that God requires?" Jesus answered them, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So, Ed, what are you telling us to do? Read, delight in, and obey God's word, or believe in Jesus Christ? Yes. Yes. There's no conflict between the two. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will have everlasting life. And God will then give you the grace to read his word, delight in his word, and wholeheartedly seek to obey God's word. But your obedience, mine certainly is, imperfect. And thanks be to God, Jesus Christ's obedience was perfect in every way. When we believe in him, God credits his righteousness to our account by faith and gives us everlasting life. So here's a glimpse, just a glimpse of what Jesus has done for us that we can see in Psalm 119 that the psalmist could not see. We live on this side of the cross. We see it more clearly than he ever could have. You'll remember after Jesus calmed the storm, the disciples said, "Who is this?" So let's look again at 119, 1 through 8 and 33 through 40, and we will see. Who is this who has done all things well? Who is this whose way is blameless? Who always walked in God's law? Who kept all God's testimonies and sought his heavenly Father with his whole heart? Who is this who did no wrong and always walked in God's ways? Who diligently kept all of God's precepts? Who was perfectly steadfast in keeping God's statutes? Who is this who was put to shame for keeping God's law so that we would not be put to shame? Who praised his Father with a completely upright heart? Who kept all of God's statutes and was forsaken so that we who have faith in him would not be forsaken? Who is this that kept God's statutes till the end of his life when he was crucified? Who had perfect understanding and observed God's law with his whole heart? Who is this that delighted in the path of God's commandments? Whose heart was always inclined to your testimonies? Who sought no selfish gain but came to give us everlasting life in your ways? Who is this who never looked on worthless things and deserved a crown of life? Who believed the promises of God and was so powerful that he was feared and yet suffered reproach as he followed God's laws so that sinners who trust in him would not suffer reproach, but would have everlasting life? Who is this in whose righteousness, by grace through faith, we can have everlasting life? Jesus Christ is the only person who ever perfectly did everything that the psalmist desired to do in Psalm 119. We needed someone who could fulfill the law on our behalf, and God provided his perfectly obedient, one and only Son, who then sacrificed his life to pay the penalty for our sin. So that's our gospel application for the Old Testament passage. And in just a minute, I'm going to give you a practical application. That is a tool, an assignment, a tool for life. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of everlasting life with you through faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending Jesus to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for fulfilling the law on our behalf and offering forgiveness of sins to everyone who calls on your name so that we would not be put to shame. Thank you for taking the punishment for our sin that should have been ours. Heavenly Father, conform us to your image in the truth. Your word is truth. And help us even today to read, delight in, and obey your word with our whole hearts. We pray together in the name of Jesus. Amen. I mentioned some heroes of the faith who memorized large portions of God's word and then went on to do great things for God. I was talking with Bob Shull, our senior high pastor, this week. He mentioned to me that he hopes that our students will not take a spiritual vacation this summer. And we hope the same thing for each one of you. And so we have prepared something for you that will minister to you in the summer months. It is a memory verse pack of 12 verses, one for each week this summer. It is our hope that you will memorize these during the summer months as a means of strengthening your faith. There are three verses each from the historical books of the Bible, from poetry and wisdom, from the Gospels, and from the epistles, and all of these are about the Word of God. The ushers will hand one to each and every one of you as you leave. Please don't tell me that you can't memorize. I don't believe it. I've done most of my Bible memorization as an adult. And the more you do it, the better you will get. Psalm 119 tells us God wants us to hide his word in our hearts. Let's memorize it together this summer. Let's stand together and conclude our service with worship.